We turn together in the Word of God today to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Thank you. If you're a visitor, we welcome you again, and you can find a sermon outline on page 4. Philippians chapter 2. We're continuing our series now this morning in the book of Philippians. Today, part 1 of a 2-part mini-series here in these verses. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Hear now God's word. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So far the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to our hearts today by his Holy Spirit. Kids, do you know what a parabola is? Maybe you like math and geometry and things. Well, it's a plane shape that is mirror symmetrical and is about U-shaped, like this. Philippians 2, 5 through 11 has been called the parabola of the Bible. What does that mean? Well, it talks about the eternal Son of God who humbled himself, became a man, and went down, down, down to the point of death on a cross. But then, as we'll see, Lord willing, next week, he was raised from the dead. He ascended to the right hand of the Father. He went up, 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 back to the place of glory. This parabola talks about the humiliation and the exaltation of the Son of God. Picture this. Maybe you've seen divers before, children. A diver who goes down into the deeps. He passes through the seaweed. He continues to go deeper and deeper where he sees creatures that very few people have seen before. And he finds a pearl. And then he goes back up, up, up to the top of the ocean. That's a picture in some ways of what Philippians 2 is talking about. I've got Ephesians on the mind. In these verses, we see the sweep of Christ from eternity past to eternity future. It's a gem. It's a diamond. It talks about the incarnation, the cross, the resurrection, the ascension. This was most likely an early hymn in the church. Much like we just sang, "Glory be to the Father." These words were probably sung by the church as they rejoiced in the glory of our great triune God. And so we see today from glory to humiliation, the mission of God. First, the eternal Son of God. Paul talks here about the drama of redemption, and he begins in the far reaches of eternity past, infinitely beyond our comprehension. And he starts there for an important reason. Because the extent of the humility of Christ is only really understood when we see who is doing the humbling. Being in the form of God, Paul says. Now, this is so important because people can fall off all directions on false theologies and heresies when it comes to these things we're talking about here today. Paul doesn't say he's in the form of God as if God is a template. He says the Son of God is in form God. The form that belongs to him is the form that is God's. This is his nature. This is his identity. This is not just outward appearance. It's the essential essence and being of the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. Everything that God is, Jesus is. All the qualities, the attributes, the omnipresence, the omniscience, all of the attributes of God, the Son is. He is as fully God as the Father is God. He is as fully God as the Holy Spirit is God. It says here He is being in the form of God. Kids, the eternal Son of God existed before Bethlehem. The eternal Son of God existed before Isaiah. The eternal Son of God existed before Abraham. The eternal Son of God existed before Adam. The eternal Son of God existed before the creation of this world. If you want to understand this, Paul says, we go back to eternity and we don't fully understand it. Before the creation, he was in the form of God. He was equal with God. As we read the Old Testament, we understand that no one can see God and live. The people of God in the Old Testament understand God does not have a body like man. Do you remember that from your catechism, kids? God has no form, no visible manifestation where you see his body, his face, his hands. So how does God manifest himself in the Old Testament? By his word, of course, but also in glory. How? In the Shekinah glory cloud that comes on the tabernacle and then the temple. And Paul is saying, consider Jesus. He is the glory. He is the very form of God. He is the Shekinah in the flesh. He is the visible expression of God himself. Hebrews says, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. It's not that he's just a reflector of God's glory. He is the radiance. He radiates the glory of God, shining forth his essential glory with the Father and the Spirit in the mystery of the Holy Trinity. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the what? The Word. Who's the Word? The eternal Son of God. The Word was with God. The Word was God. So the Son is God. The Father is God. The Spirit is God. But there's a distinction. The Son is not the Father. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. He is with God, one God in three persons. The form of God is his majesty. And Jesus says to the disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one, one in essence, one in might, one in glory. Paul goes on, verse 6. Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. You remember in John 5, the Pharisees are trying to kill Jesus by calling him a blasphemer. Jesus, you made yourself equal with God. Yes, I and the Father are one. The pre-incarnate Christ is the visible expression of God's glory, the form of God. And in the fullest sense of the word, he is God himself, equal with God. The Son has always been equal with the Father. The Son will always be equal with the Father. Paul goes on. Though he existed in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So he's equal with God. This is not saying he's not equal with God, but it's not something to be grasped. What is he talking about? This is sublime, ineffable. It means he wasn't preoccupied with who he is, as we so often are. He wasn't selfishly self-regarding. He was and remains equal with God, but he didn't see it as a perk for his own advantage. This is a challenge, loved ones. We are thinking of things here that are so glorious and beyond our comprehension. You might say, pass the beer nuts and turn on the basketball game. This is deep stuff, but we are reflecting here upon realities of our God that should bring us to consider his glory and praise him and meditate on his majesty. He did not grasp or jealously guard his rights as the Son of God. Instead, he came to our fallen, helpless world on our behalf. He didn't cling to his glorious majesty or hold on to his rank. Kids, do you remember someone who did the opposite of this? Us, but our first father. There's an intentional contrast here with Christ and Adam. Adam was created in God's image. he grasped after equality with God. Satan said, you can be like God, look within, achieve your potential, you can do anything. Sound contemporary, huh? Adam disobeyed the covenant of works. He plunged all of us into sin. And now the last Adam, the father of a new humanity, who always is in right equality with the Father, comes and does not capitalize on his privileges. He doesn't exercise his deity on behalf, against rather, his people. All the false gods in literature and today are about vengeful kind of selfishness. Not so the true God, the one true God. Why does this matter? Because we live in a world of universalists and Unitarians who deny the Trinity. Because that's where we would be apart from the grace of God as well. We live in a world where people start singing the Circle of Life, the Lion King, very easily. We all know that song, perhaps. I'm not saying it's a sin to sing the song, but what's the song saying? Well, paganism and pantheism, the spark of divine in us, Mother Earth, Mother Nature. We live in a world of idolaters, and our hearts are idol factories. And in light of that, we confess today the words of the Nicene Creed. Coming from the 300s, a gathering of the church, when a man named Arius stood up and said, it does not make an iota of difference. Maybe you've heard that expression. What is this all about? Well, Arius was teaching. There was a time when the sun did not exist. He taught what is called homoiousios, that the Son is of a similar substance to the Father. Those in his day, thankfully, rose up and said, you are a heretic. You are confusing Christ's sheep. This is the work of the devil, and this is to be put out of the church. He was a forerunner of Jehovah's Witnesses, and in some sort of way, Mormons as well. A little different there, not exactly. He taught there was a time when the sun did not exist. That one letter, iota, is the difference between a heretic and someone who confesses and believes the true gospel. He is of the same substance as the Father. Before Abraham was, I am, Jesus says. We need to know what we believe and why we believe it. Kids, I was talking to a group of children a while back about these things, and not to hammer on them, but I asked some questions about Jesus and the Father and who became incarnate, and there were just an assortment of confused answers. And not that we should be proud about that, but we need to think about what the Bible teaches. Who made God? No one made God. God has always been. Are there more gods than one, kids? No, there is only one true God. In how many persons does this one God exist? Three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Who made the Son of God? Nobody. The Son is eternal. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the incarnate Son of God. Which of the three persons of God became incarnate? The Son. Who is the Holy Spirit? The blessed third person of the Trinity. R.C. Sproul is in glory now, but helps us here. He talks about the ontological and the economic Trinity. You're saying, I thought my mind was exploding before. Well, these are important distinctions. Ontology, that's kind of what Paul's talking about here in Philippians. Ontology is the study of being. The ontological Trinity is what's called the immanent Trinity, the Trinity in itself, without regard to God's works of creation and redemption. In the Trinity, there are three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who together are one being. The ontological structure of the Trinity is a unity. Deuteronomy 6:4. When we talk of the economic Trinity, we're dealing with the activity of God and the roles of the three persons in creation and redemption. In the ontological Trinity, the three persons are distinguished by their personal properties. The Father begets the Son is begotten of the Father, the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. In the economic Trinity, we distinguish these three persons in terms of their roles in creation and redemption. The Father sends the Son into the world for our redemption. The Son accomplishes our redemption. The Spirit applies this redemption to our hearts. Loved ones, the Son is not eternally subordinate to the Father. To say the Son is eternally subordinate to the Father is to reinvent the doctrine of God. To project the subordination of the Son to the Father within the work of redemption, the economic Trinity, back to the inner life of God, the immanent Trinity, is to reinvent the doctrine of God. These are important distinctions. Why does this matter to your life? Well, it matters because of what we believe, because of who we're worshiping, and because of how we live among each other. Do you see how the context of this sublime teaching is dealing with people and personalities and problems in a congregation? That's where we were last week, right? Ephesians 2:5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. That's the context of Paul talking about what we just talked about. Wow. Why is that? Because we need to consider the infinite distance in dignity between the Son, who is equal with the Father, and the most intelligent, athletic, good-looking, and strong among humans. The distance is infinite. However we measure worth and status, what makes you so obnoxious at times to someone in your home? To your spouse, kids, to mom and dad? What makes you so obnoxious? What makes you a nuisance at times? What can cause division and confusion among the people of God? It's when we have this exalted view of ourselves. Selfishness. It's this idea that I basically am God and everyone else should do what I want them to do. I deserve the respect. We live in a Rodney Dangerfield world. I got no respect. Why is that? The selfishness of the heart. Status anxiety. What are people thinking about me? Someone said one of the biggest problems in the church is people are looking over their shoulder, wondering what others are saying about them instead of looking up to God by faith. Ooh, what are they saying? We want to be important. We want to get ahead. We want to establish our rights. We grasp, and it's called pride. It's a disgusting thing to God. Self-importance. Paul says, have this mind, the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ among you. So union with Christ, when you're united to Christ, it leads to imitation of Christ. This understanding has an impact in how the body functions at church, how you function in your home. Winston Churchill, one person says, at one point, one of his opponents politically brought attention to Sir Winston's lack of humility compared to the humility of someone he was running against for an election. Winston Churchill, who was real quick, said, yes, he is a modest little man with much to be modest about. How do you humble yourself before someone who has much to be modest about? Is it through false humility? No, false humility is pride repackaged. It is just as prideful to boast about what you do as it is to say, I'm worthless, I can't do it, I've got nothing. That's pride. You heard about the book that someone wrote, Humility and How I Attained It. Paul doesn't say deny the gifts God gave you. He says consider who you are in light of who Christ is. The eternal Son of God, who has equal status with the Father, who didn't think so much of himself that he had to cling to the advantages of his status no matter what. Here's how one person puts it. You will never be able to account someone as more significant than yourself who is comparatively lower in relation to you than you are in relation to him, because he, the Son of God, is God in the flesh. The way to be humble is not to stoop down to kind of have this fake humility, but to stand up to your real height, kids, and to look at the greatness of God. Our pride is only corrected in light of the holiness of God, the cross of Jesus, the blood of Jesus shed for this sin of pride. Because the thing most people want and grasp after, which is status, the Son of God gave up. Consider. Today, you have to consider a brother or sister, Paul says, around you as more significant than yourself. Don't consider, well, they offended me more than I did them. No. Consider them as greater than yourself because you're thinking about Christ, the exalted eternal Son of God who humbled himself. This means we don't live this out individually. This happens in the context of a church. This happens as we humble ourselves before each other by looking together to Christ, the eternal Son, secondly, who becomes man. The eternal Son becomes a man. Look at verse 7. He made himself nothing. You thought maybe the technical language was done with. It's not. This is very important. One of your translations might say he emptied himself. The Greek word in verse 7 is the word for empty. And some very liberal theologians developed out of this verse wrongly what's called the kenosis theory of the atonement, of the incarnation, which means they thought when Christ emptied himself, verse 7, which it says, that he ceased to be God or stripped himself of his attributes. That when the Son of God became a man, the incarnation, he divested himself of omnipresence and omnipotence, and he no longer was fully God. So that view is of the incarnation as subtraction. Emptied himself, so great his love. Wesley's hymn in the original, And Can It Be, teaches this. That's not true. That's why the version we have on page 455 in your hymnal says something else. What does it say? You don't have a hymnal in front of you. Humbled himself. So great his love. The kenosis theory is false teaching. The Son of God did not empty himself of divinity. He didn't stop being God, kids, when he became man. He didn't go on a sabbatical or on a cruise and take a break. He did not empty himself of any divine attributes. When he was born as a baby, children, he filled his diapers. At the same time he's filling his diapers, he's filling the universe as God. He nurses as a baby at his mother's breast. At the same time he's nursing as a baby, he is upholding the universe. Remember the Chronicles of Narnia? One of the children says, in our world, a stable once held something that was bigger than the whole world. What did he empty himself of then? You're saying, okay, that's what it doesn't mean. What does it mean? He emptied himself of his heavenly status or rank. He veiled his glory. When Jesus is walking around as a man on the earth, except for, remember, transfiguration, disciples are there. They're seeing the glory of God. Otherwise, it was veiled. He stripped himself of the insignia of majesty, one person says. If you see a man who's a general wearing his uniform, he's got all the stars. You know he's a general. He takes off his uniform. You wouldn't know he's the general of the army. Don't press it too far. But he laid aside his divine insignia. He gave up his divine privileges, not because he was forced, but willingly. He gave up his heavenly glory, John 17. Father, restore the glory that I had with you before the world began. He gave it up. He learned obedience as a man. While he was on the earth, Matthew 24, he says, no one knows, not even the Son, of the hour of his return. What's that mean? It doesn't mean he is forgetful. It doesn't mean he's not still omniscient. It means he's giving up the free exercise of those attributes. And yet, Matthew 16, he knows in advance what he would suffer at the hands of his enemies and even his own father. There's mystery here. He embraced the role of insignificance, that's the point. He assumed the form of a, what does it say, kids? Servant, a slave. The incarnation is not subtraction, it's addition. The Son of God becomes man without ceasing to be God. He adds full humanity, a human nature that is not part human, not a third thing, not like an alien creature, but fully human and remaining fully God. Isaiah 9. For to us a child is born, a son is given. That's profound. We've memorized it, I bet. You see what's said there? A child is born in the incarnation as a child. The Son of God becomes a man. He is born. The human nature dates from the moment of conception by the Holy Spirit in the Virgin Mary's womb. The divine nature is without beginning. As God's Son, he always was. So as a son, he is given, Isaiah says. To us a child is born, a son is given. He takes on the form of a servant. Where does that bring you to in your Bible? Remember, children? Who is the suffering servant? Who is the man of sorrows? It is Jesus. This is right out of Isaiah 53, the fifth gospel. He takes on a servant's form by being born how? In the likeness of men. You see how Paul is using language from all over the Bible here? Likeness of men, that brings us back to Genesis 1. Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. It brings you to Romans 8. God sent Christ in the likeness of human flesh. What's happening there? Those passages brought together here means he's fully human, but he's without sin. He made of himself as nothing. The infinite becomes finite. The immeasurable distance between deity and humanity. He is born as an act of condescension. When you're born, kids, you're not condescending. You're not less human than your mom and dad are when you're born of your mom and dad. But for God himself, who made mankind, to become man is amazing condescension, found in human form, verse 8. Someone says, aha, found. He's a phantom. Just found in human form. He's got the shell of an outward body of a man, but he's not really human. There's another heresy called docetism. The Greek word, it seems. It seemed he was only human. Or Apollinarianism. False teachings. You might say, this has nothing to do with me. It does. Oh, it does. Because he's not just a human in his body. He has a mind, a will, a soul, emotions. When he walked around as a baby, he didn't have a halo around his head. When he was in Mary's arms, he cried. The song is not right. No crying he makes. Oh, yes, he cried. Babies cry. They're hungry. They're tired. They're sad. They cry. They lift up their arms to mom and dad. They cry. He didn't have radiant beams coming from his holy face. He's not an angel. No one who saw him would doubt his maleness. He's a man. And he's a servant. He walks the streets of Judea. He's spit upon. He's born in a manger that he doesn't own. Everything throughout his life shows he's coming as a servant. He borrows everything. The manger wasn't his. The place to lay his head. He didn't have a place to sleep at night. He's out on the Mount of Olives. He grows up in a dirty world. He's baptized in a dirty river. He puts his hands on the oozing wounds of lepers. His hair is brushed by prostitutes. Soldiers pull his hair out. He goes to dinner with dirtbags, religious ones, non-religious ones. His closest friends were crude fishermen and cultural traders. The Pharisees spit on his face. He had to borrow a boat to cross the Sea of Galilee. Borrow a boat. He had to borrow a donkey to ride into the city of Jerusalem. He had to borrow a room for the Passover. He got sweaty and bloody and dirty. The hooks of jailers and the whips were on his back. He came as a servant. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him. No beauty that we should desire him. And he is forever the God-man. When he ascended, he didn't unzip his humanity. Forever he is fully God and fully man. You will gaze upon him forever in the new heavens and new earth. This is enormous condescension. And yet you say, well, he's different. There's never been a man like this. There's never been a man who treated women this way. There's never been a man who, in gentleness and compassion, loved wayward sheep like this. He fell asleep on a boat. That's how tired he was. He fell asleep. You've been that tired? And yet, he woke up and he silenced the waves. He was tempted as you are, but without sin. Every way. This is why this is so important. Can God become man and feel and suffer as you feel and suffer? Yes. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness. He was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Why does that matter? Because with confidence we can draw near to the throne of grace. You can find grace and mercy to help you in your time of need. Who is needy among us? All of us. Who is weak and frail? All of us. He never made independent use of his divine powers during his humiliation, as if the temptations weren't real. Because that's what someone might say, well, he's God, that's no temptation. Oh, it's real. Every temptation that you face. He was touched with the feelings of our infirmities. As a man, he knew sorrow and tears, crying and suffering, pain and hunger and thirst and death, and yet he also knew resurrection. He raised himself from the dead. This is not a God that anyone in this cultural world of Paul's world would have known. They would have known about God taking on human form. Oh, yeah, they would have. Zeus and Hermes. Oh, but to be told God became a slave among humans, that is a different story. This is a different God. This is the message of Christianity. Not that we try to appease an angry God so he's happy with us, but God looking on wretched sinners, coming from heaven to earth to die for his enemies. Third, the God-man is obedient to death. Why does the incarnation matter to you, loved ones? Because Jesus became like us so that you, by his Spirit, might become like him. That can't happen unless something is done about our sin and God's justice. The diver has gone down to the bottom now, kids. We are at the bottom of the parabola. He humbles himself to death on a cross. The one who is equal with God, the ever-living God, becomes a servant, not just to be hungry and thirsty, but look at what he becomes. He humbles himself and is obedient. This is a covenant that he's in with the Father, children, called the covenant of redemption. Before creation, before mom and dad kids, before grandma and grandpa kids, before great-grandma and great-grandpa, before the world existed, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit had a covenant. In that council, the Father appoints the Son to come and to be obedient, to win the redemption for these people the Father gave him before time existed. He came to actively obey God's law as our representative. Every command. Kids, how many commands have you broken this week? We've all broken all of them. If you break one command, you break them all. If you break one in what you do, you also break in what you don't do. When you're angry with your brother and sister, you're murdering them in your heart, and you're also not loving them as God's law says. We are all lawbreakers. The law levels us all. It strips us of self-righteousness, and it drives us here for comfort. It drives us to the last Adam. Adam plunged all of us into sin and death and the curse. Christ came not only to pay the penalty of our sin, but to obey in our place. Romans 5, because of the one man's trespass, death reigned. Who's that one man? Adam. Death reigned through his sin to all. It led to condemnation to all men. So one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. By the one man, Adam's disobedience, the many were made sinners. So by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Jesus not only died for you kids, he lived for you. You have his active obedience imputed to you. If you don't, then you have to do it yourself, and that is not good news. Denying the imputation of the active obedience of Christ is not good news. It strips the gospel of its core. Jesus was sinless, a lamb without blemish. He humbled himself. He was mocked at a trial. They pulled out his beard, kids. He didn't say a word. No deceit was found in his mouth. We confessed our sins of lying and deceiving and unwholesome speaking today. Not a word of deceit was found in him. Not a thought of revenge. Not a, I'm going to assert my status. He went lower. Not to be obedient to death. Death has no mastery of him. He has the power to lay down his life. But he goes lower to lay down that life of his own accord. Greater love has no one than this, that a man is willing to lay down his life for his friends. And not just any death. He didn't die of cancer. He didn't die of drowning. He didn't die of old age. He died the most cursed death, death on a cross, the most scandalous death, right from Deuteronomy 21. Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Death on a cross in those days is for terrorists and for slaves. He is hung on that cross, stripped, beaten, and naked. He is hung on that cross not as a victim. He is hung on that cross not only in physical pain, but he is hung on that cross bearing the sin of his people. The divine penalty that God's justice requires for every sin we commit was measured out against the sinless, eternal Son of God. That's what makes the crucifixion so unspeakably horrible. From a human perspective, it's the greatest act of injustice in history, the sinless Son of God. From a divine perspective, it's the ultimate expression of God's justice and his mercy. So that, Paul says, God might be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Christ. In the garden, his soul is sorrowful to the point of death. Angels come to strengthen him. Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Vicarious atonement in our place. You know what that means, children? The Heavenly Father treats his Son as if his Son has rebelled against him, as if his Son has rejected him. Basically, the way we treat God and treat each other a lot. Even though Jesus is the only Son who has never sinned or ever acted that way toward the Heavenly Father. The eternal Son of God is isolated from the Father on the cross. The Father's wrath is outpoured. It's greater than any agony known to any person. His perfect humanity had to pay the price for our sin. Humans have sinned. But his true deity alone could give his sacrifice infinite worth. That's why we say he is equal with God. He was equal with God. He forever is equal with God. And that's why you understand there are no deaths that are deeper than this abyss. Here's how one person puts it. He goes all the way down. There's nothing lower. There might be regions of suffering and sorrow and pain in your heart today that are so great that you barely can acknowledge them, that you barely can function and get out of bed sometimes. There might be regions of darkness that you cannot understand, but God the Son does. There's no darkness so black that he cannot find you. There's no depths into which you may descend that he will not comfort you in those sorrows. He knows. The man of sorrows knows. And there's one more reason for his death. He died to reveal God's love. Not a blind love, not a sinful love, but the cross is the measure of God's love for you. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. If you're uncertain of salvation today, look to Christ and to the cross and find there all he has done to redeem you. If you're discouraged, look to the cross and see the height and the depth and the length of his love. If you're apart from Christ, if you're here and you say, I don't really believe this, look to the cross, look to Jesus and find there by faith the one who has died to remove your sin. Come to him in faith and repentance. Come to him and see the beauty of God's grace, his love for sinners. This is the man of sorrows. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in grateful wonder, our knees bow and our tongues confess, Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Father, as we gaze on the beauty of Jesus, change us more and more into his image. Transform us more and more into his likeness. Help us not to lose heart. Help us not to grow weary. Help us to know that the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.